Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, toward the end of that, and we'll be there in just a moment. We have several visitors with us this morning. We're thankful for your presence. Hope you'll be back anytime that you might have the opportunity to do so. Besides visitors, we've got some who have been out for a while and back. It's good to see the Finleys back with us this morning. Difficult trip due to loss of Larry's father, but we are glad to see them back safely. In the second chapter, or the first chapter of the book of 1 Peter, you'll notice the statements that are made by Peter there. It says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. Grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the Gospel was preached to you." You notice in this passage that Peter talks about the fact that the Gospel which was preached to you, that first century Gospel, is the gospel that he is talking about. And we notice that it has several qualities that are given, as pointed out in this passage. It has the quality of being that which endures first. It's something that will last. It's indestructible. It cannot be something that's eradicated from the earth. It's that which lives. It always has a relevance to the nature and the needs of man. What it is that man is spoken to at the very heart. And that gospel also saves, because it conveys the saving message of the gospel of Christ, how it is that men may be right with God. And we want to talk about each of those for just a little while this morning. First, with regard to the fact that the word of the gospel endures. Scripture makes this claim repeatedly when we look at it about how that word of God would be something that was durative. It would not be something that people wiped away, though they tried to do so. Turn with me to the 119th Psalm. The 119th Psalm, and in verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." It's not that the word came to be and was made here upon this earth. The word was settled in heaven. What God had already decided before it was ever written down was settled in heaven from eternity past. What happened was that will of God was revealed with Him in control. And therefore what was settled then, God made to appear now in time for man. When you look at Isaiah chapter 40, this is the passage that is quoted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 in the context we just read. There Isaiah the prophet says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever." When you think about that, Isaiah is speaking about specifically that which was the law of God given, the prophets, the Old Testament as we know it. That point is that grass may wither, the flower may fade, it may be that which dies away, but that's not the nature of God's Word. As those things are transitory, God's Word is permanent. Well, what do we see in the Old Testament? We see an Old Testament that was permanent. Though men tried to do away with it, it was not something that was taken off of the earth. God caused it to remain. Even when people were careless and they had forgotten about that word, they lost the law. God provided for it to be brought back into their sight at one time, it having been preserved within a wall, that when they decided to redo the temple and remodel it, to bring it back to what it should have been, they were able to discover that law. God provided for the safekeeping then of that Old Testament law. I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, the words of Jesus there when he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Now I understand in the context we're dealing with something here where the point that Jesus is making is that this destruction of Jerusalem, which he's just talked about in Matthew the 24th chapter, is something that's actually going to take place. That it would come to pass as was presented. That's true. Why? That's true because that was the word that was from God. It was durative in its nature. It's something that would take place. Now, you put that together with the promises that are there of how it was that you would have that word cared for. When you look at John chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus had promised this about the message that he gave in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the night of his betrayal. He's about to be crucified the very next morning. It says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So it wasn't based on the memory of the apostles and prophets that produced the New Testament. This was something that the Holy Spirit guided them to say exactly what he wanted them to say. Not only remembering those things, but in chapter 16 and in verse 13, Jesus goes further with that when he notes this. In John 16, in verse 13, there he says to his disciples, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." So not only would he guide them to speak accurately the things that he had already told them, but there were things that Jesus was not able to teach his apostles at that time. They weren't ready to hear them. They did not understand that he would die and then be raised from the dead until after that happened. But he says, after all of that, I'm going to guide you to all truth through the Holy Spirit. Now, when that was done, what was the intent? That not only those people that heard him, but all that heard from them. John 17 is a chapter which has Jesus praying to the Father. He says, I'm not only praying for these apostles that he was dealing with at that time, but for those that would hear the word through them. Folks, that includes you and me. We're the ones who hear the word through them because they were the ones who revealed it, wrote it down, so that we might know that truth. That truth which is complete, that God had intended to be, as it's called in James chapter 1, the perfect law of liberty. When you look at that, the point is very clear, that we see that Scripture makes that claim, but there have been numerous times when people have tried to eradicate that truth. For instance, you go back into the Old Testament Scripture, and you can note in Jeremiah 36, about verse 20 and following, that Jeremiah there has the scroll, or Baruch, which is his scribe, has the scroll of the prophecy of Jeremiah to be read before the king Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim hears that, he doesn't like it. So what does he do? He takes a pen knife and he cuts it up in little pieces, casts it in the fire, and caused the scroll to be consumed. Did that eradicate the message? Nope. God was able to reproduce that just exactly as he intended. And Jeremiah and his prophecy continued on and took place. When you look at the case of what happened in New Testament times, you see the same thing. You have various ones who try to bring about the destruction of the Christian scriptures, as they were sometimes called. You have various cases of people up until the time of Constantine who were trying to do away with, eradicate Scripture, burn them up, do anything that they could to get rid of them, but they weren't able to do so. In the midst of all of that persecution, in fact, they did the very opposite of what they intended. Because they caused these disciples to look carefully at the message that was presented. That which they accepted to be the Word of God. You know, sometimes people say that it isn't until the end of the 3rd century or late into the 3rd or 4th century, actually, the 300s, that not until the late part of that did you have the canon of the Scriptures. That's false. Nobody made a canon of the Scriptures. They recognized what was already accepted as Scripture. And all through that time of persecution, would you want to be persecuted? Would you want to possibly die for the cause of Christ as it said and gave the doctrine specified in a book that you weren't sure of? You'd want to be very sure, if I'm going to die, if I'm going to be persecuted for something, I want to make sure that's right, that's true, that's according to God's word, that this is accepted as that which is given from God. That's exactly what they did. They searched it out. They found out those things that were accepted. Now, where had that word already been made? You remember back there that we pointed out in the 119th Psalm, the word of God was settled forever in heaven. That's where the canon came to be. That's what God had intended it to be, and then he unfolded it just as he intended from the very beginning, from eternity past, to let man know what was his full and complete will. Sometimes people talk about the idea that here in that time of persecution, when they were looking and carefully examining what was Scriptures, they say, well, it wasn't until the Catholic Church came along that the Catholic Church gave us the Scriptures. No, they didn't. Number one, the Catholic Church wasn't even in existence till the end of the 6th or the start of the 7th century. Yes, there was apostasy that was taking place in those early centuries, but it certainly was not the Catholic Church. What was happening was that people were genuinely looking at it, seeing what was true from God, what bore the evidence of being that which was apostolic in its nature. What happened in the teaching? Was it that which was true according to the apostolic teaching? All of those things were carefully being scrutinized. But another reason I know the Catholic Church did not present the Bible to us, the New Testament, is because the Catholic Church tried to eradicate it. The fact is, when you look at the Catholic Church, they have repeatedly pointed out the idea that the reading of the Scriptures in the vernacular, in that language that people could understand, was forbidden. Many times they were the very ones who, when it was printed, tried to do away with it and burned it. In fact, you look at people like Tyndale and Wycliffe and others who produced our English Bible and tried to help in that way. What happened to them was that they were persecuted even unto death. When those copies of the New Testament in the English language were printed on the mainland of Europe, then imported back over into Great Britain, then what happened? What happened is the Catholic Church at that time offered more money than people had paid for those Bibles so they could burn them, get rid of them. They did. But you know what? When those people got more money than what they paid out for that Bible, what'd they do? They turned around and bought more. And the fact was that the Catholic Church ended up doing a favor for the spread of the gospel, even though they did not intend to do so. Of those first two printings of the Bible in what was known as the English language at that time, only two fragments still exist that we know of in history. But does the English Bible get stopped? No. They might have done away with those copies, but far more are manifest. Indeed, the most printed book on earth is the English Bible. And the fact is, that was done despite the efforts to eradicate it. You look at other things that were done in New Testament times and in times from then, that there have been repeated claims that the New Testament is that which has omissions or it kept out books that should have been in. I guess the one that's noted right now more than anything is the so-called Gospel of Thomas. When people say that the Gospel of Thomas should have been included in Scripture, they manifest to me two things. Number one, they don't know what the Bible teaches. And number two, they've never read the Gospel of Thomas. When you look at the Gospel of Thomas, what you see is several things that are astounding. Number one, it was not written by Thomas, the apostle. That's what it claims, but it wasn't. Very clearly and identifiably, it was written sometime in about 175 to 180. Now think about that. Thomas was born and raised and lived in the time of Jesus through about 30 AD or so when he died. Now, exactly how did he still live in 175 or 180 AD? He was long dead before then. Number two, it wasn't even written in the Greek language, which was the common language of the writing in the first century. It was written in Coptic, which is another language entirely influenced in Egypt especially. It has various forms of the so-called sayings of Jesus. You don't even have to look but the first page of the Gospel of Thomas, and what you notice is it's not anything like the books of the New Testament. It just has various sayings that were there, said to be collected by Thomas the Apostle. But they were ones who had various forms. Even the copies that we've got, which are few in number from antiquity, are ones that vary greatly. But let me suggest another thing that's there. Of all the New Testament writing, we're going to notice in a minute, how many times it was quoted by patristic writers of the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century. Gospel of Thomas was not quoted one single time. You know why that is? Because it was later, obviously. And it was not something that was accepted as Scripture very clearly. There's one reason that is above all the others, and that is when you read the Gospel of Thomas, what does it say? You know, the Scripture teaches that which is cohesive, that is consistent in its teaching. You go to the end of the book of the Gospel of Thomas, so-called, and you find that Jesus gives a saying that says that if a woman is going to go to heaven, he has to make her into a man. Anybody else familiar with the New Testament passage that teaches that? That's against what the Word of God says. In fact, Thomas talks about the idea not that Jesus is the light of the world, as John teaches, but he says the light of God is in every man. He teaches the idea that that truth is somewhere in us. We don't even need the revelation that's there. Why do I not believe in some of these spurious things? There's good reason why. One of my favorites is to go one of the books that is given as sometimes by the Mormons to say that it was left out of the Bible. And notice what was said of the account of Jesus in his early life, in his infancy, in his upbringing. It says that he was working with his father Joseph, who was a carpenter, and Joseph cut off too much of the board that was there for them to use. So Jesus tells his father, you get on that end and I'll get on this end and we'll pull it. And lo and behold, that was the first miracle, to lengthen a board that was cut too short. I read in the book of John that the first miracle was in Cana, as Jesus made that water into the wine that was there. The fact of it is, when you look at these claims of books that have been omitted, you're looking at books that were omitted, yes. Some of them didn't exist until a century or two or three after the time of Jesus and the writing of the New Testament, but they were omitted for a real good reason. They were not Scripture. They were identifiably not that which was Scripture. And people who had their lives on the line in persecution weren't about to die for that which was ridiculous, like the Gospel of Thomas or some of these other things. They were ready to die for the Word of God. That Word of God that was settled in heaven, God made to continue to endure. But there's another thing we need to know about that Word, the quality of, I want to go to this first. Here's the evidence about the Scriptures that we do have. In ancient times, the writing of Homer called the Iliad is probably the best as far as that which we have evidence of what was there originally. It was written in about 800 B.C., the earliest copies are about 400. Now it's believed to be 500 to 600 years after that. About 643 exist. That's the best one I can give you from antiquity. Some of the others that are pointed out here, Caesar's Gallic Wars, the best copies are the copies first after that are 1,000 years after, and all we've got is 10. You look at things like Livy and his history of Rome. You have only one partial that is 400 years after the writing, and the 19 copies that we have are over 1,000 years after the writing. Look at the New Testament. The New Testament's written in about 50 to 96 A.D., somewhere in that range, as you continue all of them. We've got fragments from 114 A.D. That's just 25 to 50 years after the writing of the New Testament. We have full books within 100 years. 250 A.D., about 150 years after, we have almost all of the New Testament, and by 325, we have it completed with manuscripts available of all of it gathered with exactly what we have in the New Testament. Now, folks, that's pretty clear evidence. Well, how much of it do we have? About 500, it's now over 5,700 manuscripts as of the latest time that I looked yesterday. There are over 20,000 other sources that we have, like that written in Coptic or various languages, the translation of that, various kinds that are into Latin and so forth. If you take all of the manuscripts together that are there with everything, the total evidence, it'd be over 25,000 pieces of evidence as to what the New Testament teaches. Copies, translations, so forth, within that time of that period. It was pointed out that if you took the average book of antiquity and you wanted to see what was the evidence of what that had, if you piled up all of those, it would be an average of about 4 feet deep of scrolls. If you took all the scrolls, all the pieces of evidence of what we have in the New Testament, you piled them up, you know what it'd be? A mile and a half high. That's a big difference. Why that difference? The obvious point is God had settled His Word forever in heaven. He promised that He would have it endure. And man, did He ever do it. Such evidence that if you look at anything that was written in antiquity and you think it's true, you can't possibly deny the accuracy of the New Testament documents. You see, the fact is, there isn't any reason for a Christian to back up with the copies that we have in English today saying this is what the Word of God said. No doubt about it. And when there is a question about it, we can go to the Scriptures. Sometimes it's pointed out that there are over 400,000 pieces of that manuscript evidence that there is some debate about, that there's some variant in. And that's true, and that sounds like it's bad, doesn't it? Until you point out the fact that of all of that, it comes in things that may be misspellings. Greek did not have for sure spellings. It was spelled in different ways. You notice English that is from Britain and English from America, they spell things differently. Those dialectical differences were there as well. Sometimes you had a word that might end in a vowel that had a N, or nu, as it was called in the Greek language, put at the end because that was seen to be something that was done to ease the pronunciation. Sometimes it was there, sometimes it wasn't. No doubt about what the word is. Sometimes there would be the definite article the or a present. Sometimes it wouldn't, but that made no difference. Of all of the variants that are given, there are only two that have to do with more than two verses. That's in John 8 and in Mark 16. And in both of the cases, if you allow the evidence that is there from the next point of the patristic writers, that within 250 years after the close of the New Testament quoted it, you don't have any question about those either. The fact of it is that we have nothing of a variant that holds in question any doctrine in the New Testament. Not a single one. Not a variant that makes that kind of a difference. Can you see that with any other book of antiquity? No. Do you see any other book of antiquity that's quoted within 250 years of its writing, like you see of the Gospels? Origen, in his writing, quoted the Gospels 9,231 times. Why'd he do that? No book of antiquity of man is quoted that much. Why was the New Testament quoted that much? You look and you see the things that were there. Origen quoted from the general epistles 120 times. From Pauline epistles 2,609 times. You look at the things that are there of Clement of Alexander talking about the Pauline epistles 1,127 times. Why do that? Why quote them that much? because it's understandable that there's something different about the New Testament documents. Young people, I want to emphasize something to you. You're being taught in many cases by people who do not believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, and they certainly do not believe in their absolute authority. You remember something. You do not need to back up to anybody when you uphold your New Testament and you say, yes, we have the Word of God. Are there questions that are there? Yes, in some places. But not one of them have anything to do with any doctrine that's taught. The fact of it is, when we consider all of the evidence, you have something that so far outweighs anything that your teachers are presenting as truth as to not even be funny. How many times do I remember going through the various cases of the writings of Plato or Homer, or being taught about Caesar's Gallic Wars? When I was in Latin, we had to memorize the introduction to that. Nobody said to me, you know, we're not real sure about the writings of Homer and the Iliad, whether it's saying exactly what's there, or Caesar's Gallic Wars. They treated that as a fact. They do. How much more is it a fact of what you have in your New Testament? God provided for you to have that evidence. And we can know exactly that it is given of God. A statement that was made by John Clifford some time past. He said, last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vespers chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn out with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, then said with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought the anvil of God's Word for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. And that's what's happened to those who've questioned and skeptics of the New Testament Scripture. Their skeptical renderings are something that have been shown to be false one time after another when evidence has been brought forth. But the Word of God remains true. Next thing I want to notice with you is that the Word of God lives. We're going to have to hurry through the next few points because I wanted to take time on that one and pointed it out. But when we talk about the Word of God lives, it's obvious that this is something that the Word of God teaches, that it is something that addresses the unchanging nature of man. You know, if you look at the Quran, you see a rendering that is given, or a so-called scripture that is given, that is defined by its time. In fact, it's impossible to keep the Quran as it is today. It was bound to a certain time of an existence in that way. That's why some of those who keep it in a very firm way or in a diligent sort of a fashion want to take things back to the way they were about 1,000 years ago. Well, that's the only way that makes sense then. But that isn't the way that the New Testament has. The Word of God challenges the very nature of man at its heart. In Psalm 19 and in verse 8, for instance, notice what's addressed by the commandments or statutes of the Lord. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord, a commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It addresses that inward man. Or how about in the 119th Psalm? In the 119th Psalm, and in verse 130, the point is made, the entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. It still does that today, just as it did in that time. Or how about in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus points out that fact that is given back over in the Old Testament. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This was something that gave life. And it continues to be of that nature. Look at John chapter 6 and in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. That life-giving source of the Word of God. The fact that it addresses who we are and what we need. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verses 19 through 21, he talks about not only the revelation that he is making by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but what was so of that of old. He says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." What does that passage teach us? It says, today what you have is the Word of God, the Word of prophecy made more sure. In other words, God was unveiling that. That now you have it no longer as a light that shines in a dark place, but as the New Testament was revealed and completely revealed and confirmed, it came to be that day star, the sun that rose. And now we could completely and fully see the will of God and know that will that was made throughout ages to address the need of man in the salvation of his soul. Over in John, the 17th chapter, and in verse 7, the statement is made there by Jesus. He says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And praying to the Father, that's what he said was able to be done by the gospel. It was the sanctifying, cleansing, setting apart of man. It was the answer of his purpose and his needs that are given. That's what we see addressed in our New Testament. Men who seek to alter God's Word in order to make it relevant are actually doing the exact opposite. Sometimes those who have taken hold of the message of the general theory of evolution, that all was what evolved from one cell, they've taken the Bible and cast it away as something that has really no real truth that's there. And they've looked for a new purpose for that Bible and what it says, or the church that it produced. And what they do is they do the very opposite of what they're thinking. They say, "I want to make it relevant," and yet when they change it to be after the things of addressing man's present needs, man's present thoughts, man's present reforms that we may suggest, what happens in a few years when those change after the nature of man? It becomes outdated then. And they have something that's totally irrelevant. That's why you're seeing so many people leave the various churches of men in our world today. They leave them because they no longer are relevant. They're going after a message or a purpose that people don't see. But the Bible has a purpose. The Bible has a direction. It has an instruction that's there to the very heart of man that always will be relevant. Doesn't matter how, men always have been involved in sin. And it doesn't matter what it is that they're looking for and hoping that would cause them to have hope. But the Bible is that which gives it and answers it in Jesus Christ. The Bible endures and the Bible lives. But let me suggest something else very quickly. And that is that the word of the gospel is also that which shows very clearly the saving message of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 1 verses 16 and 17, you know the point. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation." Or in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12, how does that take place? There the Hebrew writer says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we must give account." That idea of the Word of God opening our heart and exposing who we are and putting something beside it of what we're expected to be. That's the change that takes place in man. Ephesians chapter 4 then puts on that armor, and we see how it's inextricably yielded together in the Word of God. That we're shod with the preparation of the gospel of Christ, put on the helmet of salvation, take up the sword of the Spirit. What is that telling us? As we put the Word of God into our life, we're putting that saving message into work as it ought to be. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, God wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. What does that tell you? Those two go together. I don't have salvation unless I come to a knowledge of the truth of God. And in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What is the message of the gospel called there? It's called the grace of God. And it teaches us what we must do and how it is that we must be, as it's pointed out in chapter 14, redeemed of all of those evil things of our past and made to be a people zealous of good works. When you look at the social gospel, what did it do? The social gospel intended to save man from the various ills that were there, maybe of that which had to do with poverty or bigotry or whatever else, or gave man something with regard to a place to go for entertainment. That didn't save man's souls. And as a result, the evil that's come in many of those places that have pursued it is obvious. When you look at the health and wealth gospel, so-called, of the televangelists, what are they out after? Well, to be frank, to enrich themselves and get you to give them your money. But it isn't the same as the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ aimed at the saving of the soul of the hearer. When you look and you notice the things that are pointed out, the same problem exists with brethren today who've tried to change the gospel to another purpose. Some, I'm afraid, don't have a confidence in the nature of God's Word, and especially the New Testament, as being the difference that it is. And as a result of that failure to have that confidence in the message that it is so far different from anything else, they've tended to make their stories be the focus or something else be the focus in a need to entertain or everything else brought to people. We don't need to change the gospel of Christ. It's the saving message. To people who want to be entertained, the saving message of the gospel is not going to be that which they want to hear. To people who are looking for some sort of social justice, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not the message which they want to hear. But to the sinner who's lost in sin and without hope in looking forward to why am I even in this world, to that person the gospel is addressed. It's addressed to them to know why it is that they have no hope and how they can come to that in salvation in Jesus Christ, be forgiven of their sins, and have a hope of heaven for their soul. Folks, there's a big difference between the gospel of Jesus Christ and that which is the message of man. And let us never forget that fact of the high and holy call that it gives and the necessity to keep it in its purity and recognize its uniqueness. The lesson's yours. We're going to go to God in a word of prayer and be dismissed from this assembly. And then we're going to go to our classes, and they'll start at 10 o'clock.